In many of my recent messages, I seem to keep coming back to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, which says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." And my favorite part of every day is between 6 and 8 a.m., sitting in our reclining chair in our living room, and when I'm reading and meditating upon God's Word. There is no part of the day that I enjoy better than that, that time of being able to spend time in God's Word, which is living and active, which is able to touch my heart and my soul, Father, at those times, and to be able to inspire me, and where I'm instructed by God Himself in His very Word. It is indeed the favorite part of every day for myself. God's holy word is actually beyond description. Embodying the wisdom and knowledge of Yahweh, nothing can compare with it. In Isaiah, Yahweh declared Himself, if you'll turn to Isaiah 55, concerning His word. Isaiah chapter 55, and we'll be reading verses 8 through 11. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." You know, he doesn't direct this specifically to his word, but obviously his thoughts are in his words, in his very word, the word of God. And he says, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Again, there's nothing that can compare to it. He's saying there's nothing that compares. Your thoughts don't even begin to compare with my thoughts. Going on, verse 10, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Nothing compares with His word. According to the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, a very familiar passage to many, it says, "All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." That pretty much takes care of all of it. And, you know, if it doesn't in the first several things he says, he then says that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It takes care of it. And yet, although it is all of that, the Word of God still holds numerous mysteries. It's everything that we need to be adequate, equipped for all things. But it still holds numerous mysteries. Now, how many of you enjoy a good mystery? I think probably nearly everyone does. Probably everyone can think of a movie that captivated them right up to the end, or possibly a book. A whodunit kind of mystery. You know, for me, the Sting, back when I was high school, the movie The Sting came out. How many remember that movie? The Sting had Paul Newman and Robert Redford in it. It wasn't your typical type of mystery movie, but it was one that had the same kind of suspense and discovery in it. One that actually it took you right in because you were a part of the mystery that was pulled off on you as well by the time you got to the end of the movie. Anyway, that was one of those movies that came to mind. I couldn't think of any other mystery movie, but that was a movie that definitely had the suspense and the discovery in it that captivated me. Well, this message is an introduction to a series which concerns a mystery, a biblical mystery, but a mystery that to this day most people, even most Christians, have yet to figure out. Now, there are some biblical mysteries that in this life, with our finite minds, I'm convinced that we'll never fully grasp. Deuteronomy 29:29, for example, says, "The secret things belong unto Yahweh our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." I think one could safely interpret that as the infinite things belong unto Yahweh our God, but those things which are finite, or only the infinite things revealed, belong to us and our children forever. There are certain infinite concepts or principles, as I've pointed out in previous messages, that are ours to accept by faith. For example, turn, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 5, it says, "And as you know, and as thou knowest, not what is the way of the Spirit," New American Standard says the wind, either one, certainly would apply here, "nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all." It's telling us that we can't even really understand the way of the wind. And if it should have been, it should be translated Spirit, we certainly don't understand the way of the Spirit. I think Paul in the book of Romans talks about the same thing. We know not whether the Spirit cometh or goeth. But if we don't know those things, and I suspect this is probably better translated wind, but I'm not sure, I don't know that for sure. But it goes on, or we don't know how the bones of a child grow in the womb of a woman. Who can fathom how the bones and all the rest of a child are formed? Nova just recently got into evolution, so I ended up turning it off, but it began by showing the development on film of a baby from the very conception on as it grew over the weeks and months. Absolutely amazing. Who can fathom? I mean, we can say this is what happens, but who can explain how it happens? You know, Linda and I have, with the raising of our children, have often wondered over just the development of teeth in a child or a person. You know, how they grow these baby teeth. And then all of a sudden the roots are dissolved and those baby teeth fall out. You know, where? And then more teeth come. I don't know about you, but that's a mystery to us. You know, where do these teeth come from? How do they come? And God says, if you're not able to understand all those things, how much more so many of the aspects of God, or many of the ways of God, as this verse says. The virgin conception of Yeshua is certainly another example of an infinite concept. Try explaining that with your finite mind, and you'll end up denying it, as multitudes can attest to, whose faith has been shipwrecked over it. For having tried to, with their finite minds, explain how it could be, when with our finite minds it's impossible to do so. The same is true regarding the humanity and deity of Yeshua, and probably more have shipwrecked over this one than any other infinite mystery that's not necessarily meant for us to completely understand while in these finite bodies. That, by the way, is one of the things that the Bible tells us is a mystery. Turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, I'm in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was made manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Great, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. In other words, there's no question about the fact that this is a great mystery, that God Himself, the immortal one, became mortal, became flesh. That's a controversy, a mystery without controversy, it says. It is a mystery. That's an infinite mystery that with our finite minds we can only attempt to explain. Nevertheless, one which we must accept by faith. John 8:24, Yeshua Himself said, "Yeshua said, therefore, to you, that you shall die in your sins unless you believe that I am He." He is in italics in your Bible because it's not even found in the original language text, manuscripts. In other words, it's saying, Yeshua is saying that you shall die in your sins unless you believe that I am, the great I am. I am He. You shall die in your sins. We can't understand it with our finite minds, but we are required to accept it by faith. So there's no denying that there are mysteries that, while in these mortal bodies, our finite minds will never be able to fully comprehend. On the other hand, there are other mysteries that are mysteries, but that are mysteries given to us for us to discover. Proverbs 25:2, for example, says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the honor of kings," or the noble, "is to search out a matter." God does conceal some things, but the noble, those things which God does allow us to at some point understand, at least for certain individuals, for the noble, they will at least, they'll search those things out. They'll search out, it's not wrong to try to search out and understand the things that are infinite concepts, but we may not necessarily come to understand them completely or fully. But there are some mysteries that are ours to search out, and it's noble for us to search out in order to come to an understanding of them. We may not always discover the end of a matter, but it is our glory to search it out. And it can also be quite exciting, at least for the righteous who fear Yahweh. Psalm 25 and verse 14 says, "The secret of Yahweh is with them that fear Him, and He will shew them His covenant." The secret of Yahweh is with them that fear Him. Proverbs 3:23, "The forward is an abomination to Yahweh, but His secret is with the righteous." But we must never forget that it's the God, that it's the, quote, God in heaven that revealeth secrets, end of quote. Daniel 2 and verse 28. In other words, we have no claim to anything in and of ourselves, even if we do the searching and the seeking in order to discover something that to the majority of people they may never discover. It's still not our glory. It's only because God decided to reveal it to us. He gave it to us to understand. The New Testament alone speaks of 12 different mysteries. I wonder how many of you knew that. I didn't know how many. I knew there were mysteries in the New Testament, but I did not know that there were that many. 12 different mysteries. The mystery of God in Christ, the mystery of Christ Himself, the mystery of His will, the mysteries of the kingdom of God. In that case, you could say there's actually more than 12, because we're talking about a multitude of mysteries concerning the kingdom of God. The mystery of Christ and the church, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the faith, the mystery of the twinkling. Now, that one ought to perk your interest. The mystery of the twinkling. What in the world is that? Well, you could say it's the mystery of the changing of mortality to immortality. Also, the mystery of the seven stars and the candlesticks, the mystery of iniquity, and the mystery of the woman. And no, I didn't say the mystery of women. There's no question. Most women are mysterious, but that's not what this mystery is about. It's the mystery of the woman, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. Now, all of those would be exciting mysteries to uncloak, and there's no question, debate, or argument that the most important, the most consequential of them all is the mystery of Yeshua, the Christ, the Messiah Himself. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 to verify it. Colossians 2, we'll just read verses 2 and 3. It says, "...that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of the Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In this mystery of the Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We're told, Paul writes in another place, that there no man can lay another foundation other than which is laid, which is Yeshua the Christ Himself. He is the foundation, and not only is He the foundation, but as he wrote in Colossians, He is the embodiment of all wisdom and knowledge. The Apostle Paul once even went so far as to declare, "For I am determined to know nothing among you except Yeshua the Christ and Him crucified." Now, why would he say that? I mean, it would seem like, especially in relation to what we find written in the book of Proverbs and certainly in other places as well, that it should always be our design, our goal, to seek and to search for more understanding and knowledge and so forth. But keep in mind that that we're also told that just in seeking those things alone, or becoming wise as the world would call it, are nothing to God. God's even going to bring them to naught, as pointed out in 1 Corinthians 1. It wasn't in my notes, so let me see if I can come up with it real quick here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's start with verse 23. It says, "But we preach the Christ crucified, unto the Jews or Judaites a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks or the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, the Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because of the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see, your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised has God chosen. Yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no man, no flesh, should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in the Christ Yeshua, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And then you jump down to chapter 2 and verse 2, and Paul there says, "For I am determined not to know anything," this is King James now, "among you, save Yeshua the Christ and him crucified." Again, why would he say that? Because it is a glory to understand and to know more. Well, because Paul knew that without understanding him, nothing can be really understood. And in knowing and understanding him, all else could sooner or later be truly understood. I carry a book on our book list that's entitled The Incomparable Christ, and by J. Oswald Sanders. And I really believe it is the most important book that I carry, because it deals with the foundation. It deals with the mystery of him, and at least begins to explain. And again, no one is ever going to be able to totally explain the mystery of the Christ. But this book has done, as far as the ones I've read concerning Yeshua the Christ, I've never seen one that does a better job, at least at attempting to accomplish that. And I believe it's the most important book that I carry on my book list, because it is the foundation. And without Yeshua the Christ, without our understanding him, without our having salvation in him and through him, all knowledge beyond that, all wisdom, as you might say, is of naught. It's not going to accomplish that much for us. The mystery of Yeshua the Christ and him crucified and resurrected is indeed the foundation upon which all else is built. Yet it is another mystery to which this series of messages is devoted. One that is mentioned 5 times in the New Testament, and one which, very interestingly, is mentioned 3 times in connection with the mystery of the Christ, i.e., the mystery of the Gentiles. How many even knew that the New Testament spoke of the mystery of the Gentiles? No one here, I suspect, probably very few, are going to hear this on the tape ministry. And yet it's mentioned 5 times in the New Testament, but 3 times in relationship to Yeshua the Christ himself, the mystery of Christ. Let's look at these 3 passages. Begin by turning to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 1, we'll read verses 1 through 9. It says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Yeshua the Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of the Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles," in other words, the mystery of Christ, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in the Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of the Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Yahshua the Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he proposed in the Christ Yahshua our Lord. Another passage which that also equates or correlates the two is found in Colossians chapter 1. We read part of this already, but let's do it again. Colossians 1 and verses 25 through 27. Verse 25, it says, wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. I guess this isn't what I read previously, but we'll read it now. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is the Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then once again, 1 Timothy 3:16. You may not have caught it the first time that I shared it with you, but it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh as Yahshua the Christ, the mystery of Christ, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now, isn't that intriguing? There's some kind of mystery about the Gentiles. At the very least intriguing, because I would venture to say that the majority of today's Christians have never once given any thought to this Gentile mystery. Never once even questioned what this mystery of the Gentiles could be. And that's probably because in their minds, any question about the Gentiles, especially who they are, is already, quote-unquote, sewn up. Kind of reminds me a little bit of the mountain youth who returned from college during a semester break. And his pa received him gladly, and he said, well, what you been learning, son? And the boy answered and said, well, pa, I've been studying algebra. And the old man said, well, that's fine. Say something in algebra. Not wishing to disappoint his father, the youth proclaimed solemnly, pi r squared. And the old man, he exploded, and he said, well, if that's what that darn college is learning you, you're just going to stop going right now. Everybody knows pi r round, cornbread r square. In their minds, the Gentiles, especially as used in contrast to the Jews, are all the non-Israelite peoples of the world, i.e. non-Jews or non-Israelites. In an edition of Days of Praise, Henry Morris once wrote this, quote, in the New Testament, the word for Gentiles, Greek ethnos, is also translated nations and heathen. The corresponding Hebrew word in the Old Testament is goy. That is, all nations outside God's covenant people of Israel were called Gentiles or heathen or simply nations. Notice he's making these words apply only to non-Israelite peoples. As usually it's done. For the most part, most people are, and what Henry Morris has written here is fairly well represents the majority of preachers, commentaries, and seminaries, how they teach it. Because they teach that essentially, and summed up, that the Gentiles or ethnos or goy simply relates to non-Jews or non-Israelites. And so it fairly well does represent the majority of preachers and commentaries and seminaries. That is, I should say that's how Judeo-Christianity, or Judeo-Christian, excuse me, preachers, commentaries, and seminaries teach it. That is, what I mean by that is how the segment of Christianity inseminated with Jewish thinking teaches it. You see, essentially, that's how Judaism teaches it. And it's absolutely amazing to see how much Judaism has entered into Christianity. And I know most people think that Christianity is the daughter of Judaism. Well, that's because that's what they've been taught or told and never have checked it out. Christianity and Judaism are the two farthest things apart that you can have. Most people think that Judaism is the Old Testament religion of the Israelites. But that is not the case at all. Judaism is the religion which came out of Babylon, which became the Talmud, which has next to nothing, very little to do with the Word of God. It's a distortion, a pollution of God's the Old Testament religion of the Israelites. And so most people think that that's the case, but it's absolutely amazing now, because that lie has been perpetrated and perpetuated for so long that now there is an influx of, I couldn't begin to say how much, influence from Judaism into Christianity. Well, that is, back on point here, most of Judeo or Judaized Christianity teaches that the Hebrew word goy or the Greek word ethnos, which is translated in most cases in the English Bibles into Gentiles, refers to non-Israelites or non-Jews. And that's because, I believe, that's essentially how Judaism teaches it. The Standard Jewish Encyclopedia, for example, and the Encyclopedia Judaica both define the word Gentile as simply non-Jew. The Jewish Encyclopedia defines it as, quote, designating a people not Jewish, commonly applied to non-Jews. And a little bit later it says, the word Gentile corresponds to the late Hebrew word goy, a synonym for nokri, signifying stranger, non-Jew, end of quote. So it should come as no surprise that is also how Judeo or Judaized Christianity teaches it as well. But if that's all that's meant by the word, where's the mystery? If the term Jews equals Israel or Israelites, and the term Gentiles equals non-Israel or non-Israelites, there doesn't seem to be much of a mystery in that. But what if I were to tell you that none of that's correct? What if I were to tell you that those two terms, both Jews and Gentiles, have been misconstrued, misused, and misapplied by nearly everyone in modern Christianity? Now with that, there's maybe beginning to be a mystery to all of this. In this mystery, the question is not so much who done it, although that does come into play, but instead the primary question is, who is it? Who are the Gentiles spoken of in the Bible? Could they really be someone other than who most Christians think they are? It's like a mystery movie in which everyone, including the main characters themselves, are led to believe that the main characters are someone other than who they really are. And then as the drama unfolds, slowly their true identity is discovered. Now with that, we've got the makings of a real mystery. Could the Gentiles spoken of most often in the Bible actually be someone other than who most Christians say they are? To answer that question, we must become familiar in this series with two words, one Hebrew and one Greek. The word translated Gentile in the Old Testament is derived from the Hebrew word goy, and its New Testament counterpart is the Greek word ethnos. The Hebrew word goy is found in the Old Testament 612 times. It's translated nation or nations 429 times, heathen 141 times, and Gentile or Gentiles 30 times. And only 30 times is it translated Gentiles. And that alone should come as a surprise to many people. It's translated peoples or people 12 times, and it's translated non-Jew or non-Israelite, the way that Judaism and Judaistic Christianity defines it, 0 times. The Greek word ethnos is found in the New Testament 176 times. It's translated Gentile or Gentiles 99 times. It's translated nation or nations 65 times, heathen or heathens 7 times, people or peoples 2 times, Greek once, publican once, and saint, for what reason I know not, once as well. And it's translated non-Jew and or non-Israelite, the way that Judaism and Judaistic Christianity defines it, once again, 0 times. Aha! The mystery begins to unfold. Not once is either of these two words ever translated. Not once in either Old or New Testament is these two words, one Hebrew and one Greek, ever translated as most preachers and Christians define them today. The question is, why not? Well, could it be because we have purposely been provided the wrong definitions? I'm not saying that everyone that teaches those words in that fashion have purposely done so. I think it's been handed down through several generations to where it's taught that way simply by rote, not because they've taken the word of someone else instead of studying it out themselves. But could there have been someone who at some point provided us with the wrong definitions on purpose? Because someone also doesn't want us to know who's really who in the Bible and who's really who now as well. Something to think about as we get into this mystery. Could it also be because Yahweh himself foreordained for it to be so? That he himself designed this to be a mystery so that only those few God-fearing, righteous men and women who seek and search to unravel its riddle would solve it. Well, I'll leave those questions with you, and we'll see if we also can't maybe answer those as we get into this series. This message is only meant to be a short introduction to this series on the mystery of the Gentiles. In the coming message or messages, we'll solve the mystery and begin to put the pieces of the puzzle back where they belong, back in line with God's scheme of things. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Oh, Father, we do thank you and praise you, Father, for your gracious mercies upon us in so many wonderful ways. Father, especially that you've revealed unto us, or that you at least make it possible for it to be revealed to us and have to many of us here now and those who will hear these messages on the tape ministry, the mystery of your Son, the mystery of yourself in your Son, the mystery of his sacrifice, the mystery of his death, burial, and resurrection, and Lord, all that it means and provides for us. Father, we thank you more than anything for that mystery, but for the other mysteries, Lord, both those, Father, that in this lifetime, our mortal life here on earth that we may never figure out completely, but also those mysteries that you've made possible for the righteous, those who are God-fearing, and those who seek your ways, Father, to be able to discover and understand. I'm convinced that this is certainly one of those mysteries, the mystery of the Gentiles. It's one of those mysteries for those who will seek and search, for those who are righteous and God-fearing, that you will reveal it to them. I pray that you'd use this series to do just that, Father, to your praise and to your glory as you reveal your secrets to your children. We praise you now and ask these things in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior, the mystery of mysteries.